I was talking to Per the other night, and I was asking him about the song, and he had mentioned that they were going to be, he was going to be doing the song "Joy to the World." And it's interesting because I didn't know that's what was in the plan, what was in the workup, but that's the song that I actually wanted him to do this morning. And so it worked out really well, because I did some more research on that as well. And during this time of year, this is one of the things that is lacking in people, is joy. A lot of people don't like Christmas time. They don't like the whatever, for whatever reasons, and so there's no real joy in their hearts. But the bottom line is there's not a lot of joy in people's hearts because they're unsaved. But for a Christian to not have any joy, that's a tragedy, because he's come to give us a joy. And when I was thinking about that, I thought about, of course, I was going through John, the Epistle of John, the Gospel of John. If you go there, matter of fact, in John chapter 1, that's where we're going to go this morning. But this thing about joy, and I wanted to take a break from that deep theological study that we went into for 3 weeks to just change the pace a little bit before we got into the spiritual gifts at the beginning of the year. So I wanted to do some studies, some messages around Christmas, around Christ coming, and so forth. And so this is one of these that we're going to do this morning. And as Perry said, he did base that song off of Psalm 98, where he got his inspiration from. And the background for Psalm 98 is the nation of Israel was actually looking for the Messiah. They were looking for him to come and rule at this time on earth. But there's also a lot of scriptures that they would have been mindful of, such as in Isaiah, when he talked about a child was being born, there's going to be a virgin conceiving. And so there would first have to be this Messiah that's going to come. He was going to be born of a virgin and then live and then go to the cross and take man's sin upon himself, bear our penalty. And they didn't see all of that. Isaiah 53 talked about that, didn't it? The entire passage, Isaiah 53, he came. And he came under his own, but they didn't receive him. They rejected him. They took him as a sheep that is taken to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressions. God was satisfied with that death because it was the payment for the sin of mankind. But he wasn't worthy of death. Death could not hold him. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. He was seen by men for those 40 days afterward, and then he was caught up into heaven. And there he is sat down at the right hand of God, and there to make intercession for you and I, for mankind, so that all they who come to him, who call on him, they can have life, and then have it more abundantly. And so, in this passage, we're thinking about what they were looking for. Yes, the nation of Israel, they're looking for their Messiah. And he came on the scene, but they didn't recognize him as a nation. Individuals did. Simon recognized him, and he basically said, look, talking that he held on to that baby Jesus, and he looked at heaven and said, now, God, you can take me because his eyes have seen his salvation. And so there are people who looked for him and saw him as the Savior, saw him as their Messiah, that promised one. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, and promised through all the prophets and the scriptures, and here he is. So there are individuals who received him, but there as a nation, the nation did not receive him. And he would have set up his kingdom. When we look at things, he wanted to set up his kingdom. But in his sovereign plan, we knew that wasn't going to take place, and it did not take place. So the kingdom is delayed, and the kingdom won't be now for another however long this age of grace is, or this church age is, however long that is. Then there will be Christ returning into the clouds to take God's people out of here, and they will be in heaven for 7 years. While on earth, there are 7 years of tribulation. The nation of Israel will be judged for their rejection of the Messiah, and then at the end of that 7 years, Christ will return to this earth. He'll set his foot down, and he'll set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign for that 1,000-year period. So there will be totally peace on earth then. That'll be a wonderful thing. There will be abundance of joy in that time because of the reign of righteousness. And yes, there will be unsaved that will be in that period, because you have 7 years of tribulation. All the wicked are going to be destroyed off the earth. They will perish, and they will end up standing before God, if you will. But he's going to purge this earth of all the unbelievers. And then only righteous are going to remain on the earth at the end of that 7 years in that purging. And then only righteous people, those who have been saved, are going to go into the kingdom. There will be pure righteousness then. But because we have men who are born sinners still, they're going to continue to reproduce. And they're going to replenish the earth. A lot of people will be born, but they're born sinners. They'll need a Savior. They'll need to turn to him. But there will be people in their heart without Satan around, in their own heart, their own lust, their own desires, their own sinful nature is going to want to do the wrong thing. And they won't get away with it because of the ruling of Christ reigning in righteousness. And so there will be chastisement. There will be punishment for sin. And so you won't see it on the as much as you see it now. It won't be prevalent. But when that 1,000 years is up, Satan will be loosed out of that bottomless pit that it was in. He'll go out to deceive the nations. And those people who were just covering up their desires to rebel against God, they were going to find a way that they can get out of that now and express it and actually believe that they're going to be able to go against the King of Righteousness. And that's how blinding sin can be, to blind you against reality. And, of course, they're not going to prevail. And then we're going to see that God is going to destroy those armies. And then we'll see that there will be the elements of this world are going to melt with fervent heat. And they're not going to be found any more place. And then there will be, according to Revelation chapter 20, where 11 through 15, that he said, he saw this great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there's found no place for them. So they're gone. Now we're inhabiting eternity. And at that great white throne of judgment, that's for the unsaved person. That unsaved person is going to stand before God, and the books will be open, and the book of life. And what's going to take place is that book of life has the names of all those who recorded who were children of God, who are believers in God. And that person's name who isn't, they're going to stand before God. And they're there because they're not in the book of life as a witness against them. And then there's going to be a all the works that they did. Those works are also going to be brought up. All their sin will be brought up. The sins of Mussolini, the sins of Hitler, the sins of all these terrorist people who are big in the terrorist network, all their sins, as well as the sins of a grandmother who was a sweet lady all of her life but had never believed on Jesus for salvation, her sins will be brought before her as well, and they will receive the punishment for their sin according to their sin. There is degrees of hell, if you will. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Because when he talked to the religious people, the people who were religious and deceived people and made them twofold children of hell, those people, Jesus said, because you've done all these different things, he said, therefore shall ye receive the greater damnation. So just because we think that, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else, well, they're going to get their just desserts, if you will. But we're going to get ours as well. And how that works out in eternity, I don't know. That's God's business. I'm thankful that I don't have to be there for that. I'm thankful that my judgment was placed on Jesus Christ, and I believe that, and I trusted him as my Savior, so I don't have to stand there. And that ought to put some joy in our hearts, realizing that we're not going to be in that sort of a place. But we'll be in a place, as the psalmist said, that in his presence there's pleasures evermore. And so Many times, as the songwriter wrote here, that in his attendance of church, singing ought to be a joyful thing, but it seems like that it's so dead to him, and he wanted to change that. Christians really ought to be joyful and be able to sing praises to God, and in church we ought to be able to do that and enjoy that. And so we do, but that should be just an outworking of the joy that's within us because of what he's done for us. Now, when I go to this passage in John chapter 1, it does have to do with the incarnation. And it does have to do with the birth of Jesus Christ, God being made manifest in the flesh, taking on this fleshly nature. And there's reasons for all that, obviously. But we want to go through this passage. And what I want to get out of this passage is that this ought to help us to even have what the Bible says here in this passage, have grace upon grace, grace for grace. We're going to explain what that means. We have grace because of salvation, salvation by grace through faith alone. And that is great. That has to do with unmerited love, doesn't it? God's love, God's grace being manifested is unmerited love that is displayed toward us in Christ dying for our sin. And but what does it mean when we continue on going down that passage and we talk about this grace? And so I'll get there last, but I wanted to start out from the beginning because in this world, I was talking with Juliana and the kids in Sunday school class the last time we met there. And one of the things that Juliana brought up, because we were talking about God, God inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. He is eternity. He is eternal. He's everlasting. There's never any beginning. There never was any end. And he created all of these things that we see, the universes there. And we talked about that with Adam, Ethan, and Savannah, about the universe and all those things. And one little kid said to Juliana when she was at school that she doesn't believe in anything she can't see, so she doesn't believe in God. At her age. Isn't that right, Juliana? And how old are you? 11. So 11 years of age, 10 or 11, these kids are saying that I don't believe anything that I can't see. And see, all they're doing is repeating what their parents or someone else have said, because they do believe in things that they cannot see, and we discussed what those things were. What were some of those things that were mentioned, Julian, that we mentioned in Sunday school class? That's the first thing she said. See, there's air, you can't see it, but you believe it. And we added things to it. There's electricity, you can't see it, but we believe it. There's the fragrances of the flowers and the perfumes and so forth. We can't see it, but we believe it. There's a magnetism. We can't see it, but we believe it. So we're giving our answers to also give to the kids when these things come up, because they're going to continue to come up. And the thing about God, you can't see him, but you can believe him. Why do you believe that there's air that you can't see? Why do you believe that there's electricity that you can't see? Why do you believe that there is some fragrances that you can't see? Why do you believe all these things you can't see? The reason why is because you can see the effects of it that convince you that it's real. And so you may not be able to see God because John says he is invisible, but we sure can see the evidence of him, of the reality, because of the effects of this world. And so we're going to read in John chapter 1. Start out in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before thee this morning, we're thankful that we can think of this time of Christmas time as the birth of our Savior. And truly we understand it wasn't on that day, but we are just celebrating his birth and recognizing that. And we, Lord, want to take advantage of the momentum of this time of year the unsaved, many unsaved people think about Christmas, and they just surround their lives around getting gifts and giving gifts and all the shopping that they do and the rushing about. But there's a recognition of this time of the year, but we want to make it known that it's Christ. He was born this time, and we celebrate his birth and why he was born and placed in that manger and how things came about. So I pray you make it, help us to take great advantage of this with unsaved people especially. May we rejoice in this amongst ourselves. And as we look in the Bible this morning, we look at this passage, maybe see some truths here that help us also to have joy in our lives. And we pray that you'd undertake with each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I think about this passage and I'm looking clearly when John is talking about the Word was made flesh, he's talking about the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And one of the first things that he says here, this is a problem to some people. It's a situation or it's an issue that the unsaved don't understand. They don't get it. But the reality is, the truth is that God is invisible. You cannot see God. And I believe there were fools when we deny the reality of God. We're fools when we deny that we don't believe in something that we can't see, as we just illustrated with Juliana. And as other people talk about, they don't believe anything that they can't see. And how about when the Soviet cosmonaut went up in 1961 in space? I think his name is Yuri Gagarin. He said, "I don't see any God up here." Yeah, he's just not looking right. But these things say that. And because we're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, I think it would be appropriate to make mention of a couple of things concerning abortion during this time. Because abortion is a big issue going down. And there's rules, yes, there's legalized abortion, there's illegal abortion that takes place. And abortion is just plain out murder is what it is. And it's funny, I looked at a lot of videos on the internet and I was doing a lot of research on the effects of a woman having an abortion. And I look at some of the things that the pro-abortion people put out there, some of the videos that they put out, and these different seminars that they hold. But I remember back when I was in the military, this is a big issue, and one of the things came out was a video that was put out by the Fund for the Feminist Majority. And there's a good history reason why they come around the Feminist Majority. But this film that they put out was called Abortion for Survival. Abortion for Survival. And in that film, what they showed is a 30-minute visual statement of why the pro-abortionists think abortion is necessary as a means of birth control, especially in the poor countries. And what they did is they showed the miseries caused by unwanted pregnancies among these poor people. They graphically portrayed these things in this video. And they showed how legal abortion actually improves public health and is essential for the well-being of millions of women worldwide. They said all these things about abortion, but when you listen to it, there is no mention of the unborn child in that segment. They never mentioned the unborn child. Why? Because they treat it as if it's not a child. They treat it as if it's not a human being. And in that video, it's very, very gross. And there's other things that are out there that you could look at that are just horrendous. But, you know, there's different ways of committing abortion. But one of the ways that they did it back in the 80s, which they still continue to do it, they have a vacuum. This vacuum is like 20 times powerful than any vacuum you have. And it's inserted in, and it is so powerful that even at 8 weeks' time, they will do this into the mother's womb and suck that baby. And it tears the body parts all apart, shreds the body in pieces, and so it's almost unrecognizable. But they show this, and they say this is what they do. And they don't show that taking place, but what they do is they take this syringe that they've done this with, and they put it out. And it shows just, it's a horrible looking thing. And see, it's not a child to them. And so if they they feel like if they can say that it's not a child, then there is no such thing as a child there in the mother's womb. Well, how would you like it if we went on ahead and just said, hey, Rick, or hey, Rosemary, hey, Helga, let me see, let's take your finger and we're going to put it in a meat grinder and see what it looks like. Sorry, you don't need that. It's not real, right? Well, that's what the unborn baby looks like when they suck it out of the mother's womb committing an abortion. So, there is no baby. There is no child there. Well, that's a lie. And just because you can't see it in the womb very well doesn't mean it's not real and that it's there. So the unborn child is never referred to in this. And so basically all they're saying is they are holding their same mindset that they have about God, because most of your pro-abortionists don't believe in God. They deny the reality of God. They can't see God, so they don't believe that there is a God. No. Well, so we can see here that this was no picture of a baby that was being born there. And so it helps in building up and encouraging the woman who's about ready to have an abortion so that she's disconnected from the humanity of it. They do this all psychologically to help them. But the traumas that most of the women have for years on down the road of having an abortion is undeniable, and it's all there. It's credible. They know that it's a baby. It's a life that has been taken, and they have done that. Terrible. But John says, no man has seen God. So he's posing a problem here for some. If you can't see him, how can you know him? And so starting out, if we want to have joy in our lives, I think we're going to have to take some steps. And John goes through this passage, and I believe there's at least 5 steps you can take that would convince you and also bring you and I to a point where we can actually have joy. But it starts out first believing that, taking that first step, that God is invisible. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. So acknowledging, as he said here, no man has seen God. So that would be the first step that I think that you got to take in understanding and believing this, that God is invisible. And then when we look at verse 16 and 17, look at this. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So God has actually revealed himself in the law of Moses before he revealed himself in Christ. When we see this passage where it says the law was given by Moses, it's like, all right, the law was given by Moses, but then grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. And it almost can appear as if it's contrary, or it's the grace and truth wasn't there in the law. But he wasn't saying that in this passage. He wasn't saying that grace and truth wasn't ever in the time of Moses when he gave the law. I believe that there's a lot of passages that we look at. I'll look at a few of those things. So is the law of Moses contrary to grace and truth, and the law is not gracious and not truthful? Well, we obviously know that's not the case. And so before, if you will, before reality, that is Christ, which he is the embodiment of grace and truth. So before Christ, we can see that there was a witness to that reality, that is the law of Moses. He was a witness to that reality. And remember, we talked about many times about the law was a shadow of things to come. And so there has to be grace and truth there, and there was. Look at John 3:14. And we're going to just think about this here. Moses does something gracious and truthful that points to the grace and truth of Jesus. So he's doing something that's gracious and truthful that points to the truth of the grace and truth of Jesus. So in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you see, a witness to the reality of grace and truth in Christ Jesus. Another passage in John chapter 5, verse 46. John 5, verse 46. And here Moses, he does the same thing. He's talking about the harmony with Jesus and the writing truth about Jesus and his grace. John 5, 46. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So you see the harmony with Jesus and the law of Moses there. Then look at another passage in John 6:32. John 6:32, and this has to do with that manna that was in the past. So John 6:32 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." So this means that the manna in the wilderness was a gracious gift of God to the Hebrew people there. And it was not the true bread that came from heaven. So it was not the reality of grace itself, but it was a witness to the grace that was to come. So you see that there's no contradiction between the law of Moses and the grace of truth coming in Jesus Christ. The point here is, yes, that the law was a witness to grace and truth. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He was the reality of what was seen in the shadow form, if you will. All those things that under Moses, they were presented to him, and they were a shadow of Christ and different aspects of Christ. So we see here that grace and truth did come by Jesus Christ. And so I think that you need to understand what the law is. Some people say the law, there's no mercy. There is mercy in the law. People just believe what God says and live accordingly. And God blesses that. And there was a curse for not blessing, following those things. But it wasn't based on working for salvation. It was based on your faith, trusting God and fulfilling those things, doing those things because of it. So I believe one of the first things that John shows here is that God is invisible. You can see that. And you see that God was revealed in the law of Moses before he was revealed in Jesus Christ there. And he's pointing these things out to these Jewish people. They need to see these things and get a hold of what is taking place here. And then the third step, I would say, is if you climb a flight of steps, if you will, five steps, then here's the third one. And this is where, and the Word, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we see here that God became man. And so God became man. That is, can you imagine what these people were thinking hearing John say these things? And the apostles would say these things as time. God became human. To get the full impact of this, I think that you need to look at verse 1. Because it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you see, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So you see God becoming human. We see, "And the Word became flesh," in verse 14, "then God," if you will, if the Word became flesh, if the Word was God, then God became flesh, God became human. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ. He was human, and he is God at the same time. So we show him that God became human. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." What about that word, dwelt among us? This word, dwelt among us, especially the word dwelt, let me change that. I might have to go a bit. Some, in the Greek, that has the idea of setting up a tent, set up a tabernacle. So he dwelt. Remember the Jewish people, when they were children, they dwelt in tents. And so the idea that you get out of this is that you're dwelling in a temporary kind of dwelling. But as we said before, you need to study, if you're going to study the Bible, you need to study those words out and see what they mean. So look at all the places where that word is used. And there's four other places where that word is used, dwelt. And in each of those four places, I found out something interesting. But I'm only going to give you one of those verses in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 3. But this has the same context, the same connotation, consistently in all five places that that word in the Greek is used. And so dwelt, it's not a temporarily set up thing. It's not meant to be temporarily. So when you look it up in the New Testament, it does not imply this temporary status. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So what we see here is that this kind of pitching a tent, it implies that God wants to dwell with us, wants to be on familiar terms, on familiar grounds with us. He wants to be close to us. He wants to have a lot of interaction with us. It's a permanent thing that God wants to have with mankind. And so when Christ, God took on flesh, humanity, if you will, he took it on because he wanted to identify with us. He wanted to be close with us. He wanted you to know who he is and that he understands, and he's going through the things that you're going through, and you can actually go to him because he's been there, done that, if you will. He wants to be with us. See, if you come to a place, say, when we came to Australia, we were up north in Mackay. And one of the things that I noticed straight away in Mackay was the majority of the houses were fenced, even in the front yard. They were fenced in the front yard. And a lot of houses around here are fenced in the front yards. Newer houses aren't so much, but a lot of the houses are fenced in the front yard. And so that is actually sending a message. One of the messages that is sending me is that the Australian people don't want to be bothered by people coming from the outside. They're isolating themselves. And a lot of those houses in Mackay, they had dogs in them, in their yard. There's just no way that I'm going to go into a yard when I know that there's this dog that's showing his teeth at me and making some funny noises. And I told you this a long time ago, up there with Bernie, Australian. So Bernie's up there, and he's going, walking down the street, and he's going to witness Todd, knock on some doors. Of course, you don't get to knock on many, but there he is. He's going, walking down the street, and as he's approaching this yard, houses in a row, there's fences along here, then this yard didn't have fences. And as he's walking through there, here comes this dog running out there at him, barking and so forth, and grabbed a hold of his leg and bit his leg and was holding on and shaking it. And there was two blokes out there in the yard just watching him, just letting it go on. See, they didn't want to be bothered. And so when a person comes to a community and they say they're going to build this big mansion out here and put walls about it, what is it saying how they feel about associating with the people? It says they don't want to be associated with very much with them. But let's say someone comes to your house and they pitch a tent or a caravan in your yard, in your backyard. That kind of shows me that there's going to be some closeness. There's going to be, you're going to come in and use their toilets. You're going to use their showers. You're going to be eating some food with them. You're going to get to know each other. And so this is the idea that Christ, God, became human. He wanted to dwell with us. He wanted to spend some time with us, get to know us, and have a good relationship with us. That's what God wants. That's the purpose of his incarnation, to do this, show him who he is, the invisible God. This invisible God was shown in the Old Testament, full of grace and truth, and is being fulfilled in Christ, and that he has now come, taking on humanity. So I think if we come to that step and realize this, it'll go a long way for us to come to that point where we might have joy. And then the fourth step, I believe, is that in Jesus we must see God. And so it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word, which is God, took on humanity. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So his glory refers to the Word. We beheld him, God's glory. It was in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see, in Jesus, we do see God. He's the glory of God. He came to live in a tent so we could watch him and see him closely, become intimately acquainted with him, to be seen and known. He wants us to have that kind of relationship with him. See that Jesus is God. And so we see God in Jesus. So even though God is a spirit, he's invisible, he's now revealed himself in a very unique way. And that is through the incarnation of himself in his son Jesus. So in Jesus we see God. So John has shared these things with the nation, with us, and you don't have to wonder today if there's a 8-week-old baby in a womb. There's plenty of pictures that tells us that, isn't there? We've got plenty of videos. We have plenty of ultrasounds. We have plenty of other things that through science we've been able to see these things. And you don't have to wonder what that baby's like, because we can see babies from the time, however it is, to they're actually born, how they develop in the mother's womb and what they do develop. And I read one of the stories about a lady, watched a woman who worked in one of these centers for abortions, and the child was in her hand. And you know what? When they're supposed to have aborted the baby, and the baby's out there in her hand, and you see the little heart moving, beating, still alive. And she said, "What am I supposed to do?" Now she knows, she sees this is a child, and she's going to murder the baby now. See, it's better that we just say, "I don't believe anything that's invisible, anything I can't see." And let that lie be told to those people over and over and over again until they believe it. And then they caught up, they don't believe it at all. Well, there's a price to pay, isn't there? And we know these things. Now, you don't need to get in the dark about God. We don't have to have just parchments, the Bibles, if you will, the old manuscripts that we have been given to us. There's plenty of evidence that actually shows that Jesus did come and pitch his tent in our backyards, and he wants us to watch him and to get to know him in the person of his son. And so we could see that through the many testimonies of, well, what the Bible says as well, but the miracles and so forth that happened, that he did, and some of the secular historians of that day of Jesus in that era, they would say that this person, Jesus, they mentioned his name, Jesus, that he went about doing all these good things. And so it's a reality. And we see that in the evidence of transformed lives of you and I, and people that we know who've been born again and saw God do a work in their life and make some amazing changes in their life that only God can do. There's plenty of evidence. And Jesus wants to know us personally, and he wants us to know him. And when we see what God is like, we see that in the person of Jesus. We can see that grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. This grace and truth are those two things that he's talking about. So in verse 14 he says it, and verse 17 he says it. The latter phrase of verse 14 says, full of grace and truth. And then the last half of 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about? These two things, truth. Truth that is in Christ, that came to him. I believe that we can see that God has actually revealed himself in Jesus, and that he is true, that he is real, and more real than you and I can see. We see things in our life, basically everything that we see is temporary. Everything we see is just a temporary thing. And so we identify with temporary things here. 2 Corinthians 14 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so this life is like a short dream because they're just temporary. But for God, the truth is he is eternal. And he is truth. He is reality. And that is what we see in Jesus. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but me. So Jesus is truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. Even Peter himself, yeah, looking at the things which are seen, which are temporal. Just a short dream, if you will. But Peter said in that testimony here, he says, when we were there at his transformation, we were eyewitness of his glory at that time. But he says, don't even bank on what we said here. We have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the word of God that's given to us that you can believe. You can mark it down, because this is the words of the Holy Spirit who inspired men to write down just exactly what they wrote down to show that this is the Christ. And you can believe these words. They are true, and Jesus is true. And then this second one, grace. Grace and truth. So John says in another place in John, 1 John 4:8, talk about God is love. And we can see that God is just full and free and overflowing. And he will lavish his goodness and his love on his creatures. And he did that First off, by showing us these things in the law as well, showing his grace all throughout generations, and then being taken on the form of flesh, becoming grace and truth himself, and showing himself to the world full of it, so that he could just lavish us with his goodness. When we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, it says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's grace, beloved. He did that for us. That's his grace that's being poured out on us by taking on humanity. He is the embodiment of God. He is the personification of God in the flesh. Grace and truth came by him. And they saw his glory full of grace and truth. So in Jesus, we see God. So if you look at these things, God is invisible. He's revealed himself in the law of Moses before he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. He became human. He set his tent among us. And in Jesus, we see God and know what it is. He is life. He is true reality. He's fullness of grace and truth. Now, when it says, verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," what does that mean? When we look at, try to break this down, I try to simplify it, because you can go into a lot of a big theological dissertation of this word exegete, and exegete that passage. But I want to simplify it to you, because so many people have different opinions about this, but some people say grace against grace, or grace in place of grace, but it really doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with an exchange, but it doesn't have to do an exchange of one thing for another. It's like adding on to something that is already there. And so we see that the grace that you're getting now, John is saying, supersedes the other grace of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. It's superseding that. It's occupying its place. And so we receive not New Testament grace instead of Old Testament grace, or grace added to grace, but new grace imparted as this former grace has been received and improved on. So it's grace for grace. Sometimes people say to you, the Old Testament says you're saved by works. Far from it. It's always been grace. And this is just one little tidbit that shows that it's always been grace. And he is full of grace. It supersedes that grace in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all. He is the embodiment of all that. And he is God in the flesh. And if a person is to ever have joy in their life, if they're ever going to have a fulfilled life, then they ought not spurn of his fullness, have all we receive in grace for grace. He's brought it, and it's our responsibility to receive it, welcome it for what it really is. I think that when we let this become a reality in our life, it does make an impact on us because of who he is. We actually have God dwelling with us and wanting to know us. And he wants us to know him in a very close relationship. And he wants us to take advantage of the grace that he's given to us for mankind to be saved, but the grace that he continues to pour out on us so that we can have help in situations in our life where we need it. There's things that go on in our life that we need help with. He can make our conscience clean. He can remove the guilt that is in our life. He can forgive all of our sins, every one of them. There's not one that he cannot forgive. He wants to help you and I with our problems. He wants to give us strength for each day. And he wants to fill us with hope and with peace in our life. I read some things about McLaren is a good scholar to follow after, read after. And I tried to research the background of the story that he said, but I couldn't find it, and I couldn't want to spend too much time on it. I searched for an hour trying to find the whole story. But he said this at one time concerning God's grace, or not God's grace, but he said concerning, you know, the Arctic expeditions. And this one fellow, Commander Perry, he was part of those things, and he actually came to Australia to help set some things in order in Australia. So anybody heard of Commander Perry? All right, good. All right, well, after he had done his time and so forth, trying to find the passage between the East and the West for trades, and working through those things, others came along, and year, there was some time in his life he had to abandon things, but he actually put food and storage in a place under a bunch of rocks. And you read that too, right? It's interesting. Okay. Maybe you can tell me more later on. But there were other explorers that came through there and didn't know it was there. And so because of going through the winters and not sometimes having the supplies that they need, many men starved and many died in the Arctic. Well, he said all those things, that there's food there, good and eatable. And for all those years, it was there just within their reach, but they did not get it. And so with God's grace, it's the same way. It's always there. And so often, we're within arm's length of it, but we just do not reach out and take God's grace. It's there to help us in everything in life that we need. And it's grace for grace. It's through the fullness of Him. And with Him, there's abundance of grace for every need, isn't there? But do we take advantage of it? This Christmas season, this time of year, think about the incarnation of Christ and the grace that came in Him, revealed in Him, and what Christmas really means and how it ought to affect our lives. It ought to make a difference in our life, no matter what circumstance we've gone through. We can say that Sheila's dad went to be with the Lord December 27th, wasn't it? So, you know, that was a time, a sad time. But should we let that diminish us from remembering the birth of Christ and the reason why He came to this world and the grace that He's bestowed upon us, and to rejoice in that? And even in the times where we miss Him, we can still say, well, thank God we had it in our life all those years. And we know that it's sad, but we don't grieve as those who don't have any hope, because we know that they're in a better place for sure. And they would want to come back, and they would want us to grieve over them. They want us to rejoice and be happy, glad, and live for God while we're here today. And so no matter what experience we go through, we can always take advantage of God's grace. He gives that freely, without any consequence, without any kind of negotiating, just bartering anything. No, just come to Him and God gives us that grace.